Good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Daniel Williams, and I serve as one of the pastors here. If you've not been with us for the past, well, just last week, actually, then you might not know that we are taking a short break from our series in Luke to spend some time studying the attributes of God. It's a five-week series. Sometimes we take a break during the summer to do something like this, and we'll be picking back up with Luke this fall. Last week, Pastor Ed introed the series and spoke about the immutability of God, that is, his unchangeableness. And we're going to spend some time today taking a look at a couple more attributes. I want to actually say, if you'd like a Bible, if you don't have one, go ahead and put up your hand right now, because we're going to be in a lot of different passages, and I want you to have access to look at some of these texts in context if you want to. So just put up your hand. Somebody will be around to give you one. Please feel free to keep this if you don't own a Bible. For me personally, studying God's attributes has had a great impact in my life. About 10 years ago or so, I was in a discipleship program at the Adirondack Mountains and experienced a great enlivening of my relationship with the Lord through studying his attributes specifically. My wife, who was not my wife at the time, was also in that program, and she would say some of the same things I'm about the impact of that time. But this was just one aspect of the program where we would study his attributes. But I was going through my binder earlier this week, which was really fat with all the notes and everything. There was like 16 or 17 that we looked at during that time. What they would do is they would give us an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper with 5 or 10 scripture verses on it about a week beforehand. And in our personal time, we would just take time to study those and really contemplate, meditate, wrestle with, pray through. And then we would come together for a couple of hours. There's about 17 of us in the program. We would just hash it out. And a lot of it would be the overflow of some wonderful things God was doing to stir up our souls, worshipful time, as we just shared what we were learning. A lot of it would be some real wrestling with some things we either hadn't encountered before or just really struggled with in who God was. But it was a really fruitful time for me. If I was to narrow it down, as I recalled that time, to two major benefits of studying God's attributes, it would be this. First of all, it really forced me to consider some of the more difficult attributes of God that, for whatever reason, we have a tendency to just shy away from. Certain things like God's holiness or his justice or his wrath or his sovereignty, things like that. And for one reason or another, whether it's out of fear or misunderstanding, there's certain aspects of God's character that we just kind of want to set on the shelf and not really have to deal with. But it was an important thing for me in my own pilgrimage to be forced to consider some of those more daunting attributes, and I consider myself better for it. And I hope that to be the case for you guys as we go through this series. I would also say, as a benefit of studying God's attributes, and this is tied to the first one, but not quite the same thing, it really trained me to consider God and to live life with all of his attributes in mind, not just one. Like I said, sometimes we can tend to want to gravitate to just worshiping a God of love, for example. And don't hear me wrong here, because one of the most compelling attributes of God, I find, is his love. But if that's all that we worship about who he is, he becomes one-dimensional, anemic, lacking, right? And it affects, don't kid yourself, because it'll affect your walk with him and relationship with others too. If you're only worshiping a God of love, you may end up having a low view of your sin. After all, if he's a God of love, then, you know, love covers a multitude of sins. You know, sin's not a big deal. What is holiness anyway? And so that can be a trade-off of just going in that direction. But maybe you're somebody who just gravitates towards the holiness of God at the expense of some of his other attributes. In that case, it could end up affecting you so that you walk around expecting a lightning bolt to strike you at any point in time because you're just worried about the latest sin in your life. Or you may take on the position of God and just judging everyone around you according to whether they're living up to his standards or not. So we want to keep the full picture of who God is in view. Our relationship with God ends up being most deep and most authentic when we see all of these things, not just his holiness, but his love. Not just his righteousness and justice, but his grace and mercy as well. Not just his wrath, but his peace and his patience. Not just that he's severe, but he's also kind. Not just that he's sovereign, but he's also good. He's a God who is zealous. He's a God who's compassionate. He's a God who's faithful, and he's a God who's unchanging, among many other attributes we could assign to him that we see in the scriptures. And here's the thing. He's not just some of these things some of the time. He's 100% of these things at the same time all of the time. All right? He's not just some of these things some of the time. He's 100% of all of these things at the same time. And we want to be open to that. I had a friend tell me recently, Dan, we just need to let God be God. We need to be open to allowing him to have the final word on who he is and not dictate that for ourselves. But I also realize this isn't easy for some of us, even for myself at times, for a variety of reasons. It could be because you carry a wound or some sort of a bias from your past, so it's hard for you to face some of the attributes you may have come into contact with before. It could be because you sat under some teaching that was slightly off the mark or just overemphasized some aspect of who God is at the expense of others. Or it might even be because of perceived conflict that you see between two different attributes of God that you can't reconcile in your mind, so you'd rather just deal with one or the other and not have to deal with the tension that's there. But I want to encourage you guys today, just trust him. All right? When we embrace him for all of who he is and not just the parts of who he is, then that's where real peace and joy and real awe springs from. So let's trust him today. Today we're going to be focusing on two attributes of God. I don't know if that's fine if they're not up there yet, but God's sovereignty and goodness. When the leadership team, or the teaching team rather, sat down to talk through this series, there was a couple of weeks where we felt it was going to be necessary for us to actually talk about a couple of different attributes intention. And, you know, it seemed like a good idea at the time, and then I sat down this week to start my prep and realize, how am I going to do justice to God's goodness and God's sovereignty in 45 minutes? This infinite, eternal God is going to take us forever in eternity to get to know, but that is the task before me. But in seriousness, it's necessary. We believed it was necessary. I believe it's necessary because I don't think you can do justice to one without having the other in view. In fact, if you were just to isolate God's sovereignty and you knew nothing else about the Bible or who he was, or do the same with his goodness, you'd end up with some serious problems. So that's why we're going to be looking at them together today. So what do I even mean by God's sovereignty or God's goodness? Let's start out with a couple of definitions, and then we'll go from there. When I started looking into God's sovereignty afresh this week, I did a word search for it. I only came up with three times, at least in the ESV translation that we tend to use at Terra, where the word sovereign or sovereignty was actually used, and it was usually used in the context of a prayer, like, "Oh, sovereign God," declaring his kingship, his rulership. So it's not a word that we see used often in Scripture. It's actually a word that we use to capture an idea that we see come through clearly in Scripture. Not unlike something like Trinity, where we don't ever see that word itself used in Scripture, but it's used to communicate the idea of three persons and one God that we see in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So similar with the idea of sovereignty. If I was to boil it down to the simplest definition I can think of, it would be this: God is in control. God is in control. He is in charge of his creation, he rules over it, and his rule is unchallenged. But I want to give you a more thorough definition as well, because I felt like this one really kind of covered all aspects of it, and it'll be on the screen behind me too. The sovereignty of God is the biblical teaching that all things are under God's rule and control, and that nothing happens without his direction or permission. God works not just some things, but all things according to the counsel of his own will. His purposes are all-inclusive and never thwarted. Nothing takes him by surprise. The sovereignty of God is not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that he also does so, always and without exception. In other words, God is not merely sovereign in principle, but he's sovereign in practice. I also like Tim Chester's definition. He's a pastor in the X29 network and an author. And he puts it this way: God's sovereignty is this, that God orders every event and determines every action. Now, he's really getting down to the nitty-gritty of it, how it fleshes itself out. God orders every event and determines every action, and yet he adds, I think importantly, that he does so in this mysterious way that involves human freedom. Now, I wonder for you guys, as you listen to these definitions, what your reactions are, what's going through your head. And I can imagine that some of you are kind of bucking against this idea, or maybe resisting it for one reason or another. Maybe it's because you've seen power abused so many times in your life that you can't fathom the idea of an infinite being having absolute power. Or maybe it's because you look at the world around you and you see how, with so much chaos and so much brokenness, could there be a God who is sovereign? Or as one pastor put it, who's from England but has ministered in the U.S. for about 40 years, he said, you know what, Americans just have this built-in allergy to sovereignty. You know, it would take a Brit to be able to see that in us. We're probably blind to it ourselves. But at least for those first couple of reservations, they're understandable. I can understand those. But I would also say that it probably indicates there's still more for us to see then about God's sovereignty if that's where we fall at this point. So we'll more on that later. But let's take a brief look, definition-wise, at goodness before we get into the scriptures for both. Theologians will use this definition, I've come across it multiple times, for God's goodness, that it's the collective perfections of his nature and the benevolence of his acts. The collective perfections of his nature and the benevolence of his acts. One of the reasons why I like scholar definitions or definitions of theologians is because you know they've thought through these things really well, probably better than you and I have. They're all, you know, cover all aspects, but sometimes they can be kind of wordy as well and hard to remember and sometimes even hard to understand. This one's not too bad, but here's the thing. I think we can get it down even simpler. If you look at what Psalm 119:68 says, I think it puts it really well and really simply. Of God, it says, you are good and you do good. God is good and he does good. He's good in his nature, in other words, and he's good in all that he does. That God is good also means that there's an absence of any evil in him. We know that he's the God who never lies, Titus 1:2, that in him there's no evil, no wickedness, Psalm 5:4, Job 34:10. And we also know that he can't be tempted by evil as we can, James 1:13. His goodness also pervades all of his other attributes. It's at his essence of who he is, and it actually infiltrates and pervades all of his other attributes. For example, God does good when he reaches out to relieve the oppressed and to heal the brokenhearted, and it becomes mercy. Or when God's goodness gives of itself unconditionally and sacrificially, it becomes love, right? Or how do we know that we can trust God's sense of justice? Because we also know that he is good. God's goodness pervades all of his other attributes. And I'll add this to our definition, and it's really more of a consequence of what it means that God is good than anything, but it's this. God's goodness is that which ensures that his will and his actions always seek what's in our best interest. The fact that God is good is what can give us that assurance that God is always looking out for what's in our best interest. Even if we can't see it, he knows best. And that's what his goodness assures us of. And that's going to be really important in light of looking at these two attributes together today. So here's the main objective. If there's a place I want us to land today, or at least be moving toward, it's this. It's the understanding that a deep-rooted conviction in these things, that God is both sovereign and good, is what will allow us to have a peace in a broken and fallen world. A deep-rooted, wholehearted embracing of these two attributes of the Lord, that he's both sovereign and fully good, is what can help us in a world where there's inevitable suffering. All right? So that's where I hope that we can move towards today. Would you join me in prayer before we dig into these scriptures? Because there's some hard ones that we're going to be reading through. I just want to ask God to help give us open hearts. Lord, we thank you for a new day and for the life that you gave us, Father, and that you sustain. And we thank you, Father, for the many ways you reveal yourself, but especially through your word, your steadfast word, which we can count on being truth in a world that is otherwise constantly changing. And so, Lord, with these attributes of yours, reveal yourself afresh and anew to your saints who have walked with you for a long time. Reveal yourself afresh, Father, to those who are just beginning that journey or who are seeking after you, and whether they even want to trust you or believe in you, Father. Help us to understand these things that are both glorious but really difficult. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So God's sovereignty. A few disclaimers before we actually get into the passages of Scripture. Most who have studied the doctrine of God's sovereignty have really had to wrestle with this. If you've not, you're the exception to the rule. In fact, if you've not, my guess is one of a couple things. Either you've not encountered it before, which is fine, that's why you're here today, that's why we continually look to grow and learn, or perhaps you've made up your mind that God's sovereignty actually means something other than what the Bible teaches it to mean. Angie was praying that in the beginning, Lord, help us to embrace and understand those things that are simple, that we sometimes struggle with. Well, this is one of those things where you're allowed to have to wrestle with this and for it to be a process, okay? It is not an easy concept to grasp. I remember the first time I was confronted with this doctrine. I was probably in my junior or senior year of high school. It was summer vacation. I was spending a lot of time at a friend's house who was a believer. His whole family were strong Christians, and his dad was somewhat of a spiritual mentor in my life. Somehow the conversation came around to the sovereignty of God, things like predestination and stuff like that. I don't even know if I'd ever heard of those terms before, and he handed me this pamphlet. It's called Election by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. It's actually a transcribed sermon of his. Spurgeon was a great English preacher of the mid-19th century or so. And it's all about God's sovereignty. And so I read this, and it really just turned my world upside down. And anybody who's done a thorough cleaning of something before knows that things get worse before they get better, right? That was my experience in my walk with the Lord after encountering the doctrine of his sovereignty, his attribute of sovereignty. And it was a several-month process for me of wrestling through this. And by the end of it, it wasn't as if I'd figured it all out and been able to reconcile everything. But I came to a place where I was able to concede some mystery and have some peace about it. And I don't want you to think either that that was the only time in my life I've wrestled with that. It's been a cyclical thing where each time I seem to come across God's word when it teaches of his sovereignty or some experience in life and have to wrestle with these things, it's like a new encounter, and yet by the grace of God, each time he seems to give me a little bit more peace, and it translates to a greater worship of him. So have permission to know that this can be a process, especially if you've not wrestled with it before. Secondly, we're not going to be able to cover every angle today, not even close, especially when we're trying to talk about two different attributes of God. And so we're not going to talk about things like predestination and election in any kind of depth. We're not going to talk about how do you reconcile the idea that God calls us to be on mission even though he's sovereign over people's salvation. We're not going to talk about why God calls us to pray and be in communication with him and to ask him for things despite the fact that he is sovereign. I would love to. These are all great things to talk about, and yet we just don't have the time to do justice to them. So the goal for today is to see how God's sovereignty over the events and the circumstances of our lives in combination with his goodness, can help us with suffering, okay? That's the goal for today. Thirdly, getting bogged down in debate is not something that we ever want as or a motive that we go into discussion of a topic like this with, and yet that can happen far too often that we'll argue for the sake of argument, guilty as charged, like I've been there before, okay? But what I've seen is that there are others who can overreact then to that because they've seen that abuse, and they'll avoid things like God's sovereignty altogether because they believe that it's only good for controversy. Or because you can't fully understand it anyway, so what's the point? Or they might think that this is just a doctrine for, you know, it's a high and lofty theology, just a doctrine for scholars and theologians. I couldn't disagree with you more if that's where you are. I think it's essential, and I think that it will radically revolutionize your relationship with God as you actually press into these things. Spurgeon is quoted as saying this: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." So with that in mind, let us dig into some of these passages together. First of all, I want to talk about the comprehensiveness of God's sovereignty, the fact that it stretches to every corner of what's been made, of the entire universe. Hebrews 1:3 teaches us that Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power, it tells us. Upholding the universe by the word of his power. That word upholding, it doesn't just mean the idea of holding something up in a stationary way. It actually literally means to carry or to bear, and it has the sense of an active, purposeful control over the thing being carried from one place to another. All right, so basically, God is the one who's moving every molecule along to shape the course of human history, is how we could paraphrase, in part anyway, what's being said there in Hebrews 1:3. Similar concept we come across in Colossians 1:17, where we read that in him, that is in Christ, all things hold together. Have you ever considered what would happen if God let go? If he just stopped holding all things together? Instantaneously, everything would just return to dust. Or since dust is matter, everything would just be like what it is inside of a vacuum, nothingness, if God chose to stop holding all things together. R.C. Sproul, great modern-day theologian, scholar, pastor, also professor at a seminary on occasion, and when he's covering the topic of God's sovereignty, a question that he'll often pose to his students is God in control of every single molecule in the universe? And before he even lets them answer, he says something that's kind of interesting. He says that your answer to that question isn't going to determine whether or not you're a Christian or a Muslim, whether or not you're a Calvinist or an Arminian. Your answer is going to determine whether you're a theist, whether you believe in God, or an atheist, whether you don't believe in God. To him, so connected and tied are the doctrines of God's sovereignty to there even being a God that he believes it comes down to whether or not we're a theist or an atheist, our answer to that question. And then when he goes on to talk, his students don't always necessarily see the connection right away, and so he goes on to say, don't you realize that if there was one single molecule in this universe that was outside of God's control, one maverick molecule on its own, doing its own thing, that could be the grain of sand that blocks God from keeping his promises. It could be the maverick molecule that prevents Christ from consummating his kingdom. And he concludes by saying, if there's one maverick molecule, it would mean that God is not sovereign. His sovereignty is comprehensive. All right? One of the most clear passages of Scripture that address this doctrine of God's sovereignty and his rule over all things is Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 11 teaches us that God works, it says, all things according to the counsel of his will. Our definition in the beginning made that clear, right? It said, not just some, but all things God works according to the counsel of his will. So what are the all things that fit into this incredible statement? Well, that's where I want to turn for a moment. And this is kind of going to be a barrage of, and actually just a sampling of just some different scriptures where we see God's sovereign hand at work in different aspects over his creation. What do all things include? All things includes the falling of sparrows from the sky, Matthew 10, 29, referring here to God's sovereignty over the life and death of animals. All things includes the rolling of dice. Proverbs 16, 33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Now, God doesn't use a game of chance with us to help us determine his will anymore like he did with ancient Israel. We don't need that. We have the completed word of God. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But he's nonetheless sovereign over things that we could see as just random chance, things like the flipping of a coin or the rolling of a dice. All things includes the slaughter of his people. Psalm 44, 11. The psalmist says, you have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. And we see several times in the Old Testament that when God's people have turned away from him, he delivers them into the hands of their enemies. All things includes the decisions of kings and rulers. Proverbs 21, 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. All things includes the failing of sight. Consider Exodus 4, 11, which says, the Lord declares, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? For that matter, all things includes the receiving of sight. Do you remember that occasion in John chapter 9 when Jesus' disciples come to him and there's the blind man sitting near them and they ask Jesus the question, so who was it that sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? And Jesus said it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then Jesus restores his sight. All things includes the sickness of a child. 2 Samuel 12:15, we read that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. And he became sick. It includes the loss and gain of money. 1 Samuel 2:7 says that the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low and he exalts. It includes the suffering of Christians, which just hits home all too closely for us right now with our brothers and sisters over in Iraq who are being persecuted. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. It also includes our future plans. James reminds us, reminds his readers and us in chapter 4, "Come now, you who say, tomorrow, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." It includes the giving of life and the taking of death. For Samuel 2:6 says that the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. All things also includes the crucifixion of God's Son. Peter's preaching to the crowds in Acts chapter 2:23, and he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." These are some hard passages. And I don't want you to think that just because I'm up here preaching this today, that it's any easier for me. But I do want you to know there is light at the end of the tunnel when you realize the depths of God's goodness. And we'll get into that, specifically looking at some passages of Scripture, and start to try to just grapple with how does God's goodness and His sovereignty intertwine, and how do we begin to reconcile these things. But if I'm to put myself in your shoes, or even where I've been, there's a couple questions I could anticipate that may have come to mind for you. And one is, if God is sovereign over these things, how is it that He's not responsible for evil? And secondly, how can He be trusted? So yeah, we see that He has absolute power, but how many people have we seen throughout history with absolute power and no moral compass? And we've seen the destruction that that has brought. So how can this God be trusted? Well, let me start off by addressing the question of how to begin reconciling God's sovereignty with evil in this world. And I realize how ridiculous that even sounds for me to say, I'm going to reconcile this for you. I'm not. But my goal is to help you take a step in that direction. And you may not like the answer where we end up, but I think it's biblical, to be honest. It's not as cut and dry as some people would like. First thing I would say, and that we've already established up front, God is good, and there is no evil in Him. He is not like a man that He can lie or sin or commit any wicked act. All right, so that's first. Secondly, we see that in Scripture, God works through a broken creation to bring about His purposes. He works through a broken creation to bring about His purposes, but He is not the author of evil, sinfulness, or the brokenness that we see in this world, okay? And then thirdly, we see that man has real choices, all right, and real responsibility for those choices, right? Those real significant choices that we have on a daily basis, the Bible doesn't take away from that. It actually pits those two things right next to one another, God's sovereignty and the fact that we have freedom. This mystery of the combination of those two things is probably no clear, more clearly seen than in the statement we already just read that Peter made in Acts chapter 2 when he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, sovereignty, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Freedom of man, the responsibility of man, whatever you want to call that over here, right next to each other, side by side, in the same verse of Scripture. The great living theologian Wayne Grudem puts it this way. Here he's responding to the argument that our choices cannot be real if they're caused by God, as some would say. And he says, "It seems better to affirm that God causes all things to happen, but that He does so in such a way that He somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results, and for which we are held accountable." He goes on to say, exactly how God combines His sovereign control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. But rather than deny one or the other simply because we can't explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture. Listen, I can have respect for any man or woman, especially one as brilliant as Wayne Grudem is, who rather than try to impose some sort of logic that's not there upon God's Word, is willing to concede mystery. You know, and I think that if I was to ask most of you here if you're either a theist and you believe in God generally, or if you're a follower of Jesus, you'd probably say, yeah, I believe God is infinite and I'm finite. God is infinite and mankind is finite. But this is where the rubber really hits the road. If you're not willing to allow there to be mystery, then is God really infinite, the God anyway that you have in your box? This is one of those instances, I think, scripturally speaking, where we have to allow for there to be mystery. And so I agree with Mr. Grudem on that one. Finally, I would say this in answer to the question of, if God is sovereign, then how is he not responsible for evil? This is indirectly related and yet I think important to consider in this conversation. Don't think that because God is sovereign in the midst of your suffering that he's calloused toward your pain. We know that in the incarnation, Jesus came for a couple of express purposes. Incarnation just being God becoming flesh, God in the flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. One of those obviously was to go to the cross for us. Another of those was to reveal the Father to us. So oftentimes we complain, well, man, if only I could just see God or knew more about what he was like. Well, he answered that prayer. And even if we only have it now in the pages of Scripture, we can see clearly several things about who God is from what Jesus revealed. He is a man who experienced sorrow and grief. He is a man who is compassionate. And he was a man who expressed and extended and felt mercy towards those around him. He was a man of sorrow as he stood by the tomb of his friend Lazarus, as he watched Lazarus' friends and family members weep at the loss of their loved one. And despite the fact he knew he was about ready to raise this man from the dead, he wept right along with them. He's a man who extended compassion towards those who he knew had already rejected him, Jerusalem. Multiple times we see weeping over this people who he loves, who he wanted to come to himself, but who had rejected him. And he's a man who extended mercy dozens, if not hundreds, maybe thousands of times to people who were plagued by the brokenness of this world physically or spiritually. God is not calloused emotionally. And while in his sovereignty he brings good out of the ashes, he weeps over this broken world. The second question that I can anticipate some people would ask is, how can he be trusted? How can this God who has all power be trusted when I may have seen it abused so many other times in the past? And perhaps my answer is overly simplistic, but I would say it's the second attribute that we're looking at today. Because I am, and I think scripturally teaches us that, convinced that God is thoroughly and fully good. So let's take a look at a few passages of scripture that teach us about God's goodness and also force us to have to consider how that reconciles with his sovereignty. All right, and so we'll start off with Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10. The psalmist here says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lion lacks for the young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing." So a couple things I want us to see here. Again, right off the bat, we're told that in God's nature, he is good. Back to our original definition, Psalm 119, God is good and he does good. He's good in his nature and he's good in all that he does. But the psalmist here also calls us to action in order to experience that. Notice that? Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, open your eyes. Put yourself in the way of God's goodness so that you can experience it. There's actually action that must be involved in our part to begin recognizing afresh and anew how good our God is. How do we do that? We look for God's goodness in his word, first and foremost. We look for God's goodness in his creation all around us. We look for God's goodness in his people who have the indwelling spirit to reveal his goodness to us. We look for God's goodness in his gifts, those tangible physical things that he gives us, the preciousness of family members, of good friends, of your favorite drink on the Starbucks menu, of walks in the park, of sunsets. He gives us good gifts to reveal his goodness to us. Let us put ourselves in his way. Let us actively seek him out and open our eyes to see these things with gratitude. That's what the psalmist is saying here. But then he goes on also to say that those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. And this seems to be one of those verses that at first glance is, just seems like patently false from experience, right? I mean, what about when we fall in hard times financially, or a friend betrays us, or we lose a job, or we lose a loved one in our life? That's where God's sovereignty comes in. And sometimes his definition of what is good is different than our definition of what is good. Tony Evans is a Christian author, pastor, speaker, and in one of his books, he writes about how God's goodness transcends those negative things or the things we perceive as only negative and evil in our life and ultimately works for his glory and our benefit through those things. And he gives a personal illustration. He says, when my oldest son, Anthony Jr., was very small, he had an asthma attack. We took him to the doctor and laid him on the table. The doctor needed to give him a shot, and the needle he brought out was long and intimidating. Anthony saw the doctor beginning to fill the syringe and did a Superman leap off the table and reached out to me, and I tried to tell him, son, you're sick. The doctor needs to do this. Then he began to cry, Daddy, no, no. The doctor looked at me and he said, you're going to have to hold him down. I tried to talk to Anthony a little while longer, but he didn't understand, so I had to hold him down, and I will never forget the look on his face, which said, how can you do this to me? How can you join forces with the enemy? How can you help the doctor to hurt me? I did it because it was good. Painful? Yes, but good. Could Anthony understand it? Absolutely not. He was too young, too inexperienced. Could I understand it? Absolutely. I had been down that route before. I had those asthma needles when I was growing up. I understood that Anthony's temporary pain was necessary to produce long-term help. You see, oftentimes God's goodness is manifest through the good things that he gives us, some examples of which I've already given. And he does that because, as an invisible God, sometimes the way in which we're better able to understand his goodness is through those good gifts. They help us to magnify his goodness as we worship him with gratitude. But if we experience pain or tragedy, does it now mean that he's not good? It just means that at that point in time anyway, we may not be able to see the ultimate good that he is bringing about. A similar passage to this one in the Psalms that could be taken the wrong way is in Nahum, actually, chapter 1, verse 7. And it says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who trust in him. And in one sense, this is certainly true for all of us. I would say that probably for the majority of us in this room, we've lived lives of relative safety and health, okay? Relative safety and health. And if I was to look around this room, I would say probably the average age, maybe, I don't know, somewhere between 30 and 40. If you've lived 35 years, you're doing pretty well if you consider all the things that could have gone wrong during that time. The number of stupid things that we did when we were a kid, or maybe even as adults, the number of accidents that we could have got into from being probably less than attentive on the road, the number of sick people that we've come into contact with, we're doing pretty well for alive at 35. And here's the thing, probably for the majority of those times that we could say that the Lord is our stronghold in the day of trouble, we're not even aware of those times where he entered into our circumstances and protected us from some sort of a sickness or from getting into a car accident or from some person who intended harm to us we didn't even know about. Not to mention the times that you may be able to give testimony to where you are aware where God stepped in and intervened and was a stronghold for you. But it still raises the question, what about the times that harm does come my way? How is the Lord good then? How is he a stronghold in the day of trouble for me then? In Mark's gospel, chapters 4 to 5, there's this string of four passages in a row in which Mark portrays these four accounts in which Jesus expresses his sovereign authority over creation in different ways. First, we see that he's sovereign over creation, that he calms the storm. Then we see he's sovereign over the spiritual realm and that he casts out a demon. Then we see that he's sovereign over sickness when he heals a woman who had a bleeding disease. And finally, we see he's sovereign over life and death as he raises a little girl from the dead. All these things back to back, teaching us that God is in control. I don't think there are any loopholes there. I can't think of anything else. If he's sovereign over all those things and in control, I can't think of an exception to the rule there. But I was thinking through the lens of the sovereignty of God and what this passage might have been trying to teach this time around a little bit differently. And what I realized is that these stories don't teach us that we'll never face sickness and death. We know that from experience, right? Instead, they teach us that we don't need to fear the circumstances of life because God is in control and has proven that time and again. He works good for us in every circumstance, whether we can see it or not. The way in which God is a stronghold for us in the day of trouble is that we don't need to fear the outcome because God is in control and God is good. That's why a man like Joseph was able to say to his brothers from the Old Testament when he was sold into slavery, spent years in prison, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and he forgave them. It's how a man like Job, who had basically lost everything, was able to say that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And also as well, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? It's how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when threatened with their lives to be thrown into the fiery furnace, were able to say to King Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not bow down and worship your gods. These men had learned to no longer fear the circumstances they found themselves in because they trusted that God was sovereign and that God was good. Some of you may still be struggling with this concept, and as I said at the beginning, that's okay. All right, this is a hard thing. You're allowed to struggle as long as you continue to press into him. Wrestle with him on this, but allow him to have the final word as to who he is. Do you know what? Here's the alternative that I've seen people go down this road. And that is, biblical or not, some people would rather say, you know what, God had nothing to do with that. God had nothing to do with that. And they find that to be more palatable for them, more of a consolation for them in seasons of struggle and suffering. And for me personally, that just brings despair. Because if that's true, then what that means is that everything difficult that I've experienced, all the pain and suffering that you've gone through, pointless, meaningless. What's redeemable about it? If God is not powerful enough to have seen it coming, to have stopped it, and if he's not in the midst of those circumstances, then he's certainly not powerful enough to ensure that he can bring good from any of those trials and any of those experiences of suffering that you've been through. No, I think that the answer, and the only answer to having real peace and hope, is a wholehearted embracing of God's sovereignty and that he's also fully good. I want to show you guys a video of three men who are sitting around a table discussing this topic, and you'll recognize some of their faces. One of them is Matt Chandler, who's the president of the Acts 29 Church Planting Network that we're a part of. And he actually, in this video, one of the things he talks about is the cancer that he had is actually in remission right now, brain cancer he had. But they're sitting around this table, and they just share the overflow of their pastoral ministries, but also their own lives. And I just think they do a good job in being able to capture, both with grace and truth, some of these things that we've talked about today. About a year ago, my wife and I were headed back from a movie that we just finished watching, which kind of dealt with the concept of memories, human memories, and how they work. And it led us down this rabbit trail where we asked the question, if there are memories in heaven, and we don't have the time today, but I think you can build a pretty good case that there will be, maybe even some difficult, well, maybe even ones that from this perspective we see as troubling. Like, we know that we will be singing the song of the Lamb, so we'll be cognizant and aware of the fact that Jesus was crucified, which is a pretty tragic and dark hour in this life. But if we have memories of things in heaven, then how can it also be true, as it says in Revelation 21, that there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain? I think it was Leah who brought up Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And it's the first time that I saw that scripture really from the eternal perspective, that is it possible that our God is that sovereign and good, that even those things that right now we can't see any good coming out of, the suffering and pain that you're going through and we see in the world, our God is that big that he's able to take it all, use it for good in such a way that it doesn't bring about tears and sorrow and pain when we're in heaven. And that, just thinking about that, just really just evoked worship in me, that we have a God who's that big. I want to ask for the band to come back up. We're going to transition into a time where we continue our worship together through songs and through communion. And if you're not familiar with how we do that at Terra, we have two songs for you to come up to be able to take a piece of the broken matzah and dip that into the wine or the juice. And those who are serving you will be reminding you with words of the gospel, of what Jesus has done in giving his life for those who trust in him so that we can have forgiveness of sins. And if you are a Christ follower, whether this is your home church or not, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're welcome to participate in that. I don't think there's a clearer instance of seeing the sovereignty and goodness of God on display than in the cross. God sovereignly ordains his Son to die, our sins being what put him there. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." When you have doubts about God's goodness because of the pain and suffering in your own lives, look to the cross. Remind yourself that God understands. He's entered into the suffering. He's made a way for the suffering ultimately to come to an end. And remember also that we have a God who is able to work all things for good, including the death of his Son, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are but dust. You know our frame. You are infinite and we are finite. In some senses, these are high and lofty truths, but yet, Father, things that while we can't fully comprehend can set us free. So, Lord, open our minds and our hearts to be able to understand more fully who you are. Help us to see your goodness in the land of the living, Father, but to trust you where we don't see a light at the end of the tunnel for certain things that we're going through. To trust that you are a God who's able to work all for good to those who are trusting in you. Lord, may that free us to worship you in the midst of trial and tribulation we may be going through now. And Father, prepare our hearts for what's to come because we know it's inevitable in this life. But we know that it doesn't compare to the eternal weight of glory that we have for you and with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.